Keep your Bibles there in 1 Peter chapter 1. And listen as I describe the way that 2 Peter chapter 1 begins. By God's precious and magnificent promises, you become partakers of the divine nature. We've been talking about how the gospel, salvation, it's so much more than just forgiveness of sins. That Jesus Christ died in order to create a people who would be holy, who would be saints, who would be a foretaste in the present time of the age to come. That within your heart is already at work the Holy Spirit, the one who, by the power of the gospel, by God's precious and magnificent promises, is able to make you a partaker of the divine nature. Wow! That is a gospel that I can get excited about. We're not just talking about being forgiven. We're not just talking about going to heaven when you die. We're talking about heaven coming to your heart right now. The Holy Spirit of God living in you, teaching you, abiding in you, transforming you, making you holy like God is holy. And that's what the church is supposed to be. People are supposed to be able to look at God's church and to see the holiness of God, to see the love of God, and to see a society that is without the degradation and the shame and the guilt and the hurt of sin, but that we love one another the way that God has loved us. That is the attraction of the gospel. You know, a lot of churches wonder, do you have an attractional ministry or do you have a missional ministry? Do you expect people to come to you or do you expect to go to people? Well, it's both. You go to people and people come to you. But the attraction of our church is not, do you have a good preacher? Do you have good music? Do you have good programs? Do you have enough parking? The attraction of our church is whether or not the Holy Spirit of God is alive in your hearts. You're the church. You're the attraction. And if you are allowing the precious and magnificent promises of God to make you a partaker of the divine nature, then God will use that. Some will hate you. Some will be saved. And they'll join you. That's the plan. That's how God has chosen to work. And that's what we've been discovering together as we've been reading through 1 Peter chapter 1 and studying as a church, is that we as Christians were not pathetic sinners who are merely forgiven, but that we were sinners, past tense, and that now we are righteous men and women with God writing His new covenant on our hearts, conforming us to the image of Christ, restoring us to the image of Himself, that image that He created us to be, and that sin marred, but that Christ has restored and even gone further, making the restoration more glorious and more holy and more awesome. What we've gained in Christ was more than Adam ever lost. With that foundation of the gospel laid, as we had read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, and as verses 10 through 12 have stoked up our awe for the gospel and gotten us excited about that which the angels are excited about, that which the prophets were excited about. Now, every church might hold the gospel, but what God wants is a church that's excited about the gospel. If you go to another Christian, one of the questions I like to ask him is, what are you excited about in your church? And I've had a few Christians come and say, well, that's a strange question. I'm not really excited about church. But there should be excitement at church. There should be an excitement not about numbers or budgets or popularity, but an excitement about the gospel. And that starts with each and every one of you. You need to have your heart stirred up. I can't be all the excitement, but I can give you some of my excitement, and you can give me some of your excitement. And we can be passionate about these things. The gospel is alive. Doctrinal truths are effective. There's only one plan of salvation. And when people start to lose that excitement for the gospel, when people start to get excited about other things, It's because they've forgotten. And it seems like simple faith in God's Word doesn't work very well. People come for counseling and you tell them about the cross of Christ, you tell them about the resurrection of Christ, you talk about the second coming of Christ, and they say, yeah, that's all good, that's all important, and I believe it, but it just doesn't seem to be enough. Because I'm still struggling in my life, and I believe those things years ago, and I believe them for years, and I still have all these problems. So I seem to need something else. And people move for plan B, and they think, well, the gospel is how you get saved, but then you got to figure out life after that. And it's only because our faith is so small. Our faith is so weak. Yeah, you believe it, but Jesus says your faith is like a little tiny mustard seed. And it needs to grow. It needs to get deep into your heart. And the fact that Jesus Christ is coming, it needs to be revolutionary for you on a daily basis. It's not just something that, yeah, I agree with, my church teaches that. But it's, no, is Christ coming today? Am I living? Am I ready? If I see Him today, am I going to be ashamed? Or am I going to be happy? See, that's the truth that has to get into your life, into your heart. You think about how so many things can happen to a person, and it's up to that person to decide what really sticks with them and what really affects them. You know, if a man is a soldier, and his comrade in arms, his best friend, dies for him, that is a dramatic and powerful act, an event in that person's life. But if that person chooses not to think about it, if that person chooses not to let that become a significant aspect of his daily thinking, if he doesn't let it go deep down into his heart and make him grateful that he's alive and that he's going to live his life to the fullest, well, he can know it, he can have experienced it, but it won't have an impact. And he might get back and he might get focused on other things. Maybe alcohol will be a problem and that takes over his life. And he's let the wrong thing control his mind and his thinking. And so in the same way, an awesome and great thing has been done for you. And it's up to you to make sure that you live in light of it. That you don't let it bounce off your heart and your mind and become old hat. But that Jesus Christ has died for you, so you're going to live for Him. Today we're going to be talking about the fear of God. And the fear of God has almost completely gone out of Western culture, and with it, Western Christianity. And we're going to learn from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 to 19, how to restore the fear of God to our Christianity. And maybe if we restore it to our Christianity, then God will use us to help restore it to the hearts of other Christians that we come into contact with. And if it sounds like I'm yelling at you this morning, I'm yelling at myself. This is a hard message for me to preach because I don't fear God enough. And I feel that as I've been studying and as I've been teaching. It's amazing how I can study this and then the next moment not live in light of it. Well, God is able to teach us the proper fear of God, and that's what I'm praying He's going to do this morning. Look again at verses 17 to 19. I'll read them out loud for us. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. First, there's two reasons why we need to fear God. One, your dad is your judge. Two, the cost of your redemption is more than you can imagine. And three, then we're just going to look at what it looks like to fear God. So the first two tell us why to fear God, and the third one, our main point this morning, we're just going to be looking at, if I fear God, what do I do? What does that look like? How do I know if I'm fearing God? So let's go ahead and start with the first one. Your daddy is your judge. It's so easy for us as Christians to start to think that we can presume upon our relationship with God. The new covenant blessings that we have of forgiveness of sins are so awesome that we often have to stop and wonder, why should Christians fear God if all of my sins are forgiven? Doesn't the Scripture say that there is no fear in love, and that perfect love casts out fear, and that we have this confidence that we can stand before Him in the day of judgment with no fear of condemnation? And that is all absolutely true. If you are a Christian, you will never, ever, ever be condemned. You will never be cast out. You will never be judged along with the world, but that your place in God's family is sure. Those of you that had a good and loving father, you knew that your father was not going to fly off the handle, that he was not going to abuse you, he wasn't going to hold you on the ground and beat on you for a while. You knew that your father was not going to kick you out of the family and pretend like you didn't exist anymore. And yet you still feared your dad. You feared his discipline. You feared his frown. You feared doing the things that he told you not to do and what would happen if he found out that you had done the things that he told you not to do. And that's what we're talking about when we're talking about fearing God. Yes, he's your dad. Yes, you have a place in his family. Yes, he's forgiven you all of your sins. But don't think for a minute that that makes him any less serious about sin in your life. Come over to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 5. You know, so often we get this mindset that in the Old Testament, God was a God of wrath and judgment, and in the New Testament, God is a God of love. There was an early church heretic named Marcion who actually went so far with that thinking that he said that the God of the Old Testament was a different God, a lesser God. And the God of the New Testament was the real God who sent his love and his grace and his mercy. Well, some Christians are almost that extreme in their view of God's love and God's justice. But what we learn from 1 Peter chapter 1 is that God is an impartial judge. Just because he's your dad, don't think that he's not going to deal with your sin. Don't think that he's going to look the other way when you go the wrong way. He's not. And he is almighty. You can't contend against the Almighty. You need to fear him. God put a particular incident early on in the church and recorded it for us in the beginning of the book of Acts in order to help Christians understand that even though the new covenant has come and brought full forgiveness of sins, that God by no means is easy and soft on sin. The early church was growing, the gospel was being preached, and a man named Ananias, in chapter 5, verse 1, with his wife, Sapphira, sold a piece of property. They kept back some of the price for themselves. His wife knew all about this. So they brought one part of the sale, and they laid it at the apostles' feet as if it was the whole thing. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." See, the sin is not that he held some back. It was his property. He could give as much or keep as much as he wanted to. Scripture teaches private property. But if you're going to come to church and you're going to tell a lie, this is the whole price of what we sold the land for. And you want more credit for your generosity than is actually true, that's the sin of lying. And you might look at that and say, well, you know, all Christians stumble, all Christians sin, and we have forgiveness. It's not a big deal. Read the rest of the story. As he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. His wife comes in, and the same thing happens. Is this the God of love? Is this the God of the new covenant? Is this the God of mercy and forgiveness? Yes. And he is the righteous judge. Were Ananias Christians? Ananias and Sapphira Christians? Maybe. God knows. I assume that they were. I assume that they're in heaven. That doesn't mean that God doesn't take sin seriously. You cannot presume upon your relationship with God. He judges impartially according to our works, according to what each one of us is doing. Jesus taught in Luke chapter 12, verse 3, "Whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light. What you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops." That goes for you. That goes for me. Just because you're a Christian, you don't get out of this. There's no secret sins. You get away with nothing. I get away with nothing. You think about somebody who goes and robs a liquor store. He makes it 2 miles down the road and a policeman catches him. For those 10 minutes, he had the money. For those 10 minutes, he got away with it. And that's what your life is like. Compare your 70, 80 years to eternity, the ages of the ages that are before us, and you have 10 minutes where you're getting away with it before the judge catches up to you and shows everyone what you are. What you've said in the secret rooms, he's going to make it known. Nobody is going to get a better reward than they deserve. Nobody is going to be thought higher of than what they really are. So stop fearing man. Stop being concerned about what people think about you. And start being concerned about what God thinks of you. And if that truth goes into your heart, you'll be holy. You won't need any other program. That's the program. God is coming. He's going to judge you. Fear God. Turn away from sin. Jesus also said, "I tell you, every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for in the day of judgment." That's serious. You see, from the beginning of the Bible, from Genesis all the way to the exclamation mark on the fear of God at the end of the canon in the book of Revelation, God teaches us to fear Him. And forgiveness does not nullify a proper fear of God. You won't be condemned. You won't be lost. You won't be judged in your sin. But your sin will be revealed. And your reward will be according to your true deeds and your true heart. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is a passage about what we call the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. Believers are judged first. When Jesus Christ returns, all Christians are glorified. Those who have fallen asleep are resurrected. And we all stand before Christ, and He will reveal everything. I don't know exactly how this works with the millions of Christians who have existed probably since the beginning of the church. But somehow, in God's way, He's going to judge each one individually at the Bema Seat. The Bema Seat is a beautiful term in the Scriptures because it refers metaphorically to the race that we run as Christians. That we are competing for a prize. We are competing against ourselves in order to be able to complete the race that God has marked out for us individually. I'm not competing with you. You're not competing with me. There's plenty of rewards. There's plenty of honor. There's plenty of glory for everybody. But if you want to get the honor and the glory and the reward that is waiting for you, then you have to compete in the race according to the rules. And you have to run hard. And you have to finish your race. And God is sitting, Christ is sitting, on that Bema Seat. the judge's seat, the umpire's seat at the athletic games, to reward those who have run their race well. This is what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want to read verses 11 through 15. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Judgment begins with the house of God. You're going to go through the fire. You might as well purify yourself now, so that the day of the Bema Seat judgment of Christ is a joy for you. It's a glory that you can look forward to. It's a hope that you can set your heart on fully, because you're not going to shrink back at him, from him at his coming. Because you haven't been piling up secret sins. Because you're not despairing that you're going to be revealed as the hypocrite before Christ's throne judgment, but that you're going to receive a full reward. That's the fear of the Lord that we're talking about here. This is taught in many other scriptures as well. Romans 14, 2 Corinthians 5. But we have to keep moving. Just remember what chapter 4, verse 5 of 1 Corinthians says. Look down the page. Do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. You know, we're studying church history in Sunday school, and what we learn in church history are those who were very popular and those whose writings survived for hundreds of years, or those who were teachers and leaders. What we don't learn in church history are those faithful Christian anonymous disciples. Think about the slave who loved Jesus Christ and his master hated him for it in the Roman Empire and tormented him and tortured him and was cruel in whatever ways he could imagine because he had complete power to do so. And day after day, that man bore up under those sufferings in his love for Christ and his hope for the coming of Christ. And when Christ appears, he will receive his reward. Not as man judges, not as the history books judge, but as Christ judges. And so many heroes in the church will also be revealed to maybe not be quite as heroic as we thought they were. Well, the second reason to fear God in 1 Peter chapter 1, go back there, 1 Peter chapter 1. Not just the second coming of Christ produces this proper fear of God, but also the first coming of Jesus Christ produces this fear. Because verse 14 says, we are to conduct ourselves in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So one, we have the danger of presuming on our relationship with our Father and saying, well, he's going to overlook my sin. He's going to go easy on me because he loves me. When God judges, he judges righteously. He judges truly. He won't show partiality to his kids, just like we would expect from any judge. But also, we must be careful that we do not become dull, that we do not become sated, that we do not become too familiar with the cross of Christ, so that it no longer has its motivating power in our life. When you understand that Christ died for you, who you are, and who the Christ of God is and was, that truth must necessarily fill you with such awe and wonder and gratitude and fear that you would do anything that would betray that love of God, that would show ungratitude for the tremendous gift of the blood of Jesus Christ. And when you sin, that's what you're doing. You are dishonoring the blood of God who died to save you. You understand how terrible sin is. You understand what your sin did to Jesus Christ. We start to look at our sin and say, well, you know, everybody sins. It's not so bad. It is so bad. Those Jewish people who crucified Jesus Christ, they thought the same things about themselves. Yeah, I'm not perfect, but I'm a religious person. I'm a moral person. I'm faithful to my wife. I pay my taxes. I work hard. I'm a good person. Good people don't crucify God. They don't. Your sin is that bad. And therefore, your love for God must constrain you. Just like your love for your wife keeps you faithful to your wife, so your love for God keeps you faithful to God, and that you don't want to dishonor the blood of Christ. Say, well, nobody knows. We already talked about that, haven't we? God knows. The angels know. You all are going to know. Honor the sacrifice of Christ now, so that you're ready for the coming of Christ then. So what does it look like? If you're going to fear God, how do you know if you're conducting yourself in the fear of God during the time of your sojourn? I like the way Peter says that there in verse 17. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. The idea that is constant throughout Scripture, that this is not our home. We're living as aliens. We're living as strangers. We're living as outsiders in a world that doesn't know God. We are those who have to go outside of the camp, so to speak, to Christ, as it says in the book of Hebrews. And so we, as of all people, as God told the Israelites in the Old Testament, we should have a love for outsiders. We should have a love for the friendless. For those that are living among us that don't really belong. Because we are those who live among a world where we don't really belong. And so we can sympathize, we can empathize. We are on a sojourn. Six ways that fearing God is manifested in the Scriptures. One, you will obey His commandments. Point number one under point number three is obeying His commandments. Genesis 22:12. It's the chapter where Abraham sacrifices Isaac, or is about to. And God said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Fearing God means that you will obey the most difficult commandment He could give you. That you fear God more than you fear the loss of your children. That's the kind of fear that we're talking about. It's above all. It's greater than all. It motivates you more than any other motivation you can have, so that you have the power to obey God. And Satan cannot use anything against you to get you to disobey God. He cannot frighten you with any other fear, because your greatest fear is that you would disobey God. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 6, God says, "Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and to fear Him." So fearing God is equated repeatedly in the Scriptures with keeping His commandments, with walking in His ways. And then notice also the other things that go along with it in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God? To walk in all His ways and love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Walk in His ways, love Him, serve Him, with all your heart and soul. That's what it looks like to fear the Lord. Deuteronomy 13:4. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear Him. You shall keep His commandments, listen to His voice, serve Him, and cling to Him. The fear of God that we're talking about is not a fear that runs and hides. It's a fear that clings to, that listens to. You don't run and hide from a good father. You cling to Him. You listen to Him. You obey Him. And that's what God is looking for. It's a new covenant blessing. God required it in the old covenant, but the people were not able to do it. They did not keep the commandments of God because they did not fear the Lord. So the prophet Jeremiah came along centuries later and promised the new covenant, when God would give them one heart and one way, that they may fear Me always. The new covenant in Jesus' blood is so that you can fear God always. That was His plan from the beginning. For their own good, and for the good of their children after them. And God says through the prophet Jeremiah, I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of Me in their hearts, so that they will not turn away from Me. Where is victory found in the Christian life? Where is the power to break habits and turn away from sin, to be holy and righteous? It's in the fear of God. Keep preaching this to yourself. Keep telling this to yourself. Make it your identity that you know that Christ is coming and He's going to examine you, and therefore do everything you do, say everything you say, think everything you think in light of that coming judgment. Let that be who you are, and you will be holy. The fear of the Lord, number two, eliminates all other fears. You want to know what it looks like to fear God? It means you're not afraid of anything else. Exodus chapter 1, verse 17. The midwives who were commanded to put their young boys to death by Pharaoh, they did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but they let the boys live because they feared God. Do what you want to do, Pharaoh. I fear God more than I fear you. You can't make me do anything with intimidation, with fear, with peer pressure, because all of my peer pressure is, what does God think of me? All of my fear is, what will God say in the judgment? When Pharaoh was pursuing the people, Moses said to them, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever." At the end of that chapter, when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord. And they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. The fear of the world, the fear of Pharaoh, the fear of persecution, which is what Peter is going to be dealing with a lot in this letter, is done away by the fear of the Lord. You'll never see them again forever. You see the wicked man oppressing the righteous? You see the wicked nation putting to death the pastor in Iran? Christ is coming, and you will never again see an Ayatollah. You will never again see a Christian martyr. Forever. You don't have to fear them. They have a little power given to them by God for a little time, and He's coming to take it back. Look at Isaiah chapter 8. Come back to Isaiah chapter 8 with me. Verse 11, the Lord is speaking to His prophet and telling him not to walk in the way of this people. What way is that? You are not to say, conspiracy. In regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and He shall be your fear, and He shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but not until you fear him. Fear him more than the strongest army in the world. Fear him more than the cruelest oppressor. Fear him more than whatever torture somebody could torture you with. They can't make you deny Christ. They can't make you turn away from him, because you fear God. He's your fear. He's your dread. Everyone else is small. That's what the fear of the Lord does. That's what it looks like when you're conducting yourself in fear. You are afraid of God, but you are afraid of no one and nothing else. Even in the midst of the most terrifying torments. Thirdly, you fear, but you don't fear. The Bible teaches this a lot. One example that I want you to see is in 1 Samuel chapter 12. Come back to 1 Samuel chapter 12. While you're turning there, I'll read you what Moses said in Exodus chapter 20. When God came down on Mount Sinai, thundered the Ten Commandments, all the people were afraid. He told them, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." Did you catch that? He said, "Don't be afraid. He's come so that you can fear him."
Wait.
You fear, but you don't fear. We already talked about how a good dad, you don't fear certain things from him, but you do fear other things. And so in the same way, that's what the Scripture is talking about. And you fear, but you don't fear. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 20. Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." You see, the fear that the God is looking for is not the fear of Adam and Eve that runs and hides. It's the fear that draws near to him, that clings to him, that repents from sin and wants to do the right thing and listen to his voice. Don't fear. You did all this evil, but God can still be gracious to you. If you're hearing this message this morning and you're falling under conviction, you're falling under guilt, and your heart is starting to tremble with fear before God, don't run away. Don't say, "I got to find a church that doesn't preach such hard sermons." Draw near to God. Fear, but don't fear. Don't run away from him. 1 Samuel 12, we read verse 20. Look also at verse 24. Well, let's read the whole thing. "You must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver, because they are futile." Sounds like what Peter's talking about. "For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, the faithfulness of God, the mercies of God, the covenant of God, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you." Do you see that? This is why we know the Bible has one author. The same God that wrote 1 Peter chapter 1 is the same God that wrote this here in 1 Samuel chapter 12. Consider what great things God has done for you. You are not redeemed from your futile way of life by gold and silver, but with the precious blood. Consider what great things God has done for you. So fear him, but don't run away. Fourth, we touched on this already, so I'll make it brief. If you fear God, he's the one who influences you. Peer pressure is nothing when you have the fear of God, God pressure on you. 1 Samuel 15, 24. You can turn over the page if you want to look at it. Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice." Here you see somebody who is being influenced by a different fear. He doesn't have the fear of God that is controlling him, that is eliminating all those other fears. But instead, the fear of people has eliminated his fear of God, so that he has transgressed the commands of the Lord. The opposite example. Isaiah 57, verse 11, God asks the people, "Of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me nor give me a thought?" Was I not silent even for a long time so you do not fear me? God hasn't exposed my sin yet. God hasn't judged me yet. God hasn't smacked me with discipline yet. He must not be going to do it. That's what the people thought. God says, no, the day is coming. I'm patient. I'm long-suffering. I'm waiting for you. I even gave Jezebel time to repent in the book of Revelation. She didn't want to. And if you don't want to repent, judgment is coming. So, that peer pressure, that influence, when you fear God, that's the number one. Fifth, the fear of God is the mark of a growing church. Acts 9:31 says, "The church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord. And in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase." The fear of the Lord, the comfort of the Holy Spirit, what a beautiful pairing that is. That's the mark of a growing church. If we lose the fear of God, we lose our holiness. If we lose our holiness, we lose our calling. And we become nothing. The mark of a growing church is the fear of the Lord. That's why it's so important. That's why Peter puts it right there at the beginning with holiness. And that brings us to our last point. The fear of God produces holiness. You want to know if you fear God? You want to know if you're increasing in your fear of God? Or are you increasing in holiness? 2 Corinthians 7:1. Listen to these words. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved." Awesome. Promises. That's where Peter starts. "Therefore, having these promises," same author, God. "Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." How do we be holy as He is holy in all of our behavior? Peter and Paul both know from the Holy Spirit that it's through the fear of God that you perfect holiness. You can't find any other way. You can't just think about the love of God. You can't just think about the mercy of God. But the mercy and love of God itself is supposed to produce fear in us when we think about the great price that God has paid for us. All right. We'll stop there. A few questions for you to take with you. Number one, talk it over with your family. Talk it over with your spouse. Hopefully I've given you a lot of material here to come up with the biblical answers. Why should Christians fear the Lord if all of our sins are forgiven? Keep asking yourself that question and answering it according to Scripture. Number two, what does it mean to fear the Lord in your life? What should it look like in your life? And this gets really personal. In what areas of your life are you not fearing God? Are you not turning away from evil? Who is influencing you? Who is intimidating you? Ask God to change it. Meditate on the coming of Christ and the Bema Seat Judgment. Think about, remember Calvary, and let that produce the fear in you that will change your life. So I'm here to change lives, because that's what God is here to do. You don't have to go someplace else to get your life changed. You go to God. You go to the gospel. It changes lives. It works. You have to believe it. If you don't believe it, there's nothing else. There's no other answer. There are band-aids, but there's no cure but the gospel.